But if you turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27, we're going to begin reading in the latter very few verses of chapter 27 and read down through the 28th chapter. So Matthew chapter 27, and we'll begin reading in verse 62. Setting the context, the opening words will be, "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation," this is going to be the day after the crucifixion. This would be the Saturday. Well, there's some debate among New Testament scholars if the crucifixion was on Friday or Thursday, or some even say Wednesday, but we'll not get into that. Here, we begin reading in verse 62 of Matthew 27. "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Sadducees and Pharisees came together unto Pilate." I think I added the Sadducees to the verse in between not having my glasses and having my glasses. "The chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first.' Pilate said unto them, 'Ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can.' So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, 'Fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you.' And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'All hail.' And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, 'Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me.' Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, 'Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you.' So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, 'All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.'" Well, we can all say amen and give thanks to public reading. The Lord's Word. Let's do with the Word open before us, again bow our heads together and ask the Lord's help in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice at the reading of Your Word. Rejoice at the testimony of the witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. We rejoice that You have preserved Your Word and given it to us, not merely these accounts, but from as it was described to those trembling, fearful, believing disciples on the road to Emmaus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. the risen Christ opened to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Well, we thank Thee that those same Scriptures are opened unto us and we see Jesus there. We thank Thee as well that You have given Your Spirit, who is the Word's sacred author, we read and know, to take up the Word and to apply it to our hearts. And we pray that You will do that very thing yet more this day. Grant us help, give us reverence, give us obedient faith as we meditate together upon Your Word. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. For a moment, I want for you to imagine yourself to be a foreign correspondent of a major news network reporting back to a bureau chief about events in Jerusalem, let's say about the third decade of, as historians now say, the Common Era. Let's make it really imaginary and imagine yourself to be an objective and honest reporter in such an assignment. Think of the events of the Passover week. There's been fever pitch in Jerusalem, a fever pitch of religious zeal, religious interest, and even political crisis, or at least political intrigue. How will Pilate handle this furor? What will happen if the chief priests aren't happy? And you consider all the things that converged during that week, the false expectations of the crowds, the furor of the mobs, swaying from one extreme to the other, indeed, in just a few days. The jealous unbelief of the chief priests, envy. The concerns of the secular government. What will we do? How should we handle these developments? The expediency that is sought. The weak faith of the disciples and believers in the Lord. The fear that's present. The deep devotion of some of these, notably the women that follow to the cross and, as we've read already, appear that Sabbath morning to the tomb. The love and the devotion that is present. Oh, and by the way, there were two major earthquakes within a 2 or 3 day period as well. This may figure into the news. We can try and imagine seeing these things covered in our day. How do you interpret? How do you edit? How do you report these events? Well, thankfully, we're not left to the editorial selections of a bureau chief or a foreign correspondent. We've been given not merely eyewitness accounts of those that saw and were there, but we've been given a divinely inspired record of these events. But considering the weeks that follow, you conduct some in-depth interviews with the priests, maybe some in-depth interviews with the soldiers if you can get access to them. You find the disciples of the Lord and you want to hear their story as well. Well, I think in the chapter that we've read today, or the portion of 2 chapters that we've read, there's an interesting contrast between these chief priests and the disciples. These that were initially so antagonistic and filled with hatred and envy against the Savior, and these others that were believing and yet fearful and doubting. Well, I want to look at these two parties today, and if you'll permit me to have us explain something as we progress in our thoughts about the chief priests. And that first category, we see, I suggest to you here, the continuation of fear and the beginnings of belief. Whereas as we come to the disciples, we'll see the end of fear and the beginnings of joy. But think with me first of that opening scene. The chief priests, the elders, the leaders of the Jews. I say the continuation of fear and the beginnings of belief. I was taken as I turned my thoughts toward our Easter service today, seeking what portion of Scripture and where to go. And in my readings, I was smitten again with the story of these soldiers. It appears in Matthew's account of the resurrection narrative. The chief priests go unto Pilate and they ask for a watch. They ask for a unit of soldiers to go and secure the tomb and to seal it and make sure the seal's not broken. Whatever period of time they wanted the soldiers there, it appears at least to the third day. And as we read these, the story of these proceedings, Can I submit to you that there is an interesting irony that is there? The chief priests have heard something. They've grasped hold of something that the disciples seem at least to have completely missed. And it becomes even more striking when, if you would, turn with me to a few passages of Scripture. Over in Mark's Gospel, we'll find each of these. But Mark chapter 8, actually 1 and 8, 1 and 9, and 1 and 10. But Mark chapter 8, the first portion we'll read is in verse 31. We read here, "And he began," that being Jesus, "he began to teach them," that being the disciples in the context, "that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Now if you go to the 9th chapter and again the 31st verse, Mark 9:31, "For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. They understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him." Now over to chapter 10. Chapter 10 in Mark's Gospel still, verse 33. Well, let's back up this time and read 32. "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen to him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. They shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." Now I say it's an irony, because we have these occasions drawing near to the end of the Lord's earthly ministry where he began, as we see repeatedly, to draw the disciples aside and explicitly speak to them about his crucifixion, about his burial, and his resurrection on the third day. Now if you go and compare the other accounts, and we'll not take time to turn these up, but the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests did not receive this explicit instruction that the Lord had called aside the disciples to give them. The Lord spoke to them through figures, through pictures. He spoke of them of the sign of the prophet Jonah. He spoke of them of destroying the temple and building it again in 3 days. I was smitten this week in my own thoughts and meditations because here these chief priests have caught it. They knew what Jesus was saying indirectly through pictures to them. He's going to rise from the dead the third day. You remember what was used in the trial when they were seeking false witnesses. Finally, they got two that clicked at least near the same page in what they were trying to say. Well, I heard him say that He could destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. We got two witnesses agree now. And yet, the chief priests knew what that meant. They got the symbolism. This one they view as a deceiver had prophesied, had predicted his own resurrection. And I say it's ironic that the disciples, who not only heard the pictures that were preached to the chief priests, had these explicit words repeatedly. I'm going to be delivered to them. They're going to turn me over to the Gentiles. They're going to mock me. They're going to scourge me. They're going to spit upon me. And they're going to kill me. And I'm going to rise the third day. I say it is amazing as we see it transpire. Who heard what? It's interesting, the emotional aspect and the fear that comes in, obviously, as we consider the disciples. But here we're speaking of the continuation of fear among the chief priests. What have they feared all along? They feared the crowds. They feared the multitudes. They feared losing their own authority and all of their followers running after a different, a new religious teacher. And he looks nothing like the Messiah that they have twisted the Old Testament Scriptures to see. They have skipped right over those Scriptures, as the Lord said, that spoke of his death, as he said to those on the road to Emmaus, "Ought not Christ to have suffered and to have risen from the dead. No, they had seen only those passages referencing His second coming, His appearance in glory. And they had mistaken that glorious appearing for their own earthly success, their own participation and perhaps indeed even leadership in that earthly kingdom. It seemed to be so much on everybody's mind. And now the chief priests, having obtained their object in seeing this Jesus crucified, their fears continue on as they think, well, we better do something about this prediction that was made. My brother and I were speaking on the way in about Pilate's words. You have a watch. Take a unit of soldiers. Make it as sure as you can. I don't know if there was faith in Pilate's words or not that Christ would rise. Everyone certainly is wondering what is happening. Pilate's wife has pled with him to leave this Jesus alone. She's suffered many things in a dream because of him. You consider the earthquake on the day of the crucifixion. 3 hours of darkness from noon until 3, in the midst of the day. A great earthquake. Inexplicable cosmic events. What are these men thinking? What is Pilate thinking? Well, then we see the soldiers. Well, what a deployment to draw. Judea, Jerusalem, about A.D. 30. These men at the tomb, we read the story and we're amazed. In some ways we pity these men, in other ways we laugh at them. In other ways we're angry that men would be so dishonest to take, great money, large money that the chief priests needed this time. We don't have it defined, but maybe it was more money than they had to give to Judas. But consider this reporter that now is dealing with it. You go out into the streets and you pursue the conversations. You come to person one and, well, he's satisfied with the soldier's story. He didn't like too much this Jesus anyway. He heard something of that Sermon on the Mount and it rubbed him the wrong way. That poor in spirit, that spiritual bankruptcy. Well, he couldn't have been talking about me. I'll believe the soldier's story. But then the reporter comes to person two and he says, well, I don't know. While they slept, a unit of Roman soldiers, and they're asleep. And then some fishermen from Galilee show up and they move this tremendously large stone and they scuffle around and they remove a body and the Roman soldiers are still asleep. It just doesn't add up to me. Person three says to the soldiers, oh, wait a minute, if you were asleep, how do you know the disciples came and did this? Like I told mentioned on Wednesday, my mother's 5-year kindergarten experiences. You know, teacher Johnny had his eyes open during prayer. How do you know? Whoa, oops. You were asleep, but you know the disciples did this. Something doesn't add up. Person four. Wait a minute. You guys slept through that earthquake? The aftershock from the one on Friday? You slept through that? Okay. And then the reporter finds a few other people that say, well, they're eyewitnesses of a different version of the story. And these are but the beginnings because if we can look forward, the reporter would understand from, we think probably Galilee, Paul references in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was seen at one time of above 500 people at once. Certainly the evidence is there, but of course we know evidence is not the only thing sinful hearts need. They need to be born from above. Well, certainly unbelief and rebellion continue. And I was reading one commentator taking upon Matthew's phrase that this story of the soldiers is repeated among the Jews even until this day. He quoted a writing of a Jew of a very modern day saying that the story of the soldiers is still reported unto this day. Well, certainly there is this continuation of fear and unbelief among the chief priests and the Jews. But I've suggested here that also they're the beginnings of belief. There is another part of the story. Think of the fact that this evidence is mounting. The risen Christ has been seen. Do you think of the many things historically, the factions that would have had a lot of their problems solved if anybody could have produced the body of Jesus of Nazareth? But none could. Well, I'm not in any way, when I suggest another thought under this, that we see the beginnings of belief that all the Jews were saved and all of the chief priests came to believe. And no, we see in Acts that the unbelief was fanned to flames and their rejection of Christ. It was the unbelieving Jews and even many of the Gentile cities that sought to stir up the authorities against the church and against believers in the risen Christ. But I want you to turn with me and read a text in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. We read these words. This is one of the times Luke and Acts will pause and give a summary statement as he kind of turns the page and goes on to another portion of the story. And it says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." Here, the beginnings of belief among these people. I've shared with you, I think, perhaps on more than one occasion, a series of tapes I highly recommend if you're interested at all in church history, or particularly if you're interested at all in the subject of legalism and antinomianism as a doctrinal question or a spiritual problem. A series of tapes by Sinclair Ferguson on the Marrow controversy. I think it was about 1980 that he gave these three lectures. But at one point he was speaking about the grace and the freeness of the gospel offer. And he spoke about those that we read of here in Acts 6, Jerusalem sinners, those that were received into the kingdom and numbered among the people of God freely by grace alone with the blood of Christ on their hands. And if thoughts like that don't dispel any thoughts of our meriting salvation, salvation not being of pure and sovereign grace alone, very few thoughts could. But can I ask us to pause and consider? We think and we visualize Christ upon the cross in His agonies, and yet that joy that was set before Him and the salvation of His people, and we consider Him there thinking and dwelling upon His disciples, those that believed upon Him, and then we reckon ourselves to be among that number. Can we not understand that many of the chief priests that had lied about Him, that had broken their own laws, that had cruelly sought to slay Him, had spit upon Him, that they were upon His heart, that their sins were upon Him. The joy of living forever with them was upon His mind as He hung upon the cross. Perhaps we should identify ourselves with them. Here, I say, continuation of fear among those unbelieving, but among the chief priests, many, the beginnings of belief. But let us turn our thoughts to the disciples now. Chief priests have sought to be in control and to have the upper hand, as it were. The disciples, their small band, they don't have the means of securing any unit of soldiers. They're a bunch of fishermen from Galilee. They've been fearful. They were fearful, if you recall, the story of Lazarus, when it was told the Lord that though the one that he loved was sick and near unto death, and he abode yet 4 days where he was, and for 2 days where he was, it said, 4 days. By the time he got there, Lazarus was in the tomb. But the disciples, as Thomas speaks up, says, "The Jews of late sought to stone you, to kill you there in Jerusalem. You're going to go there again?" The disciples are fearful. "We can't go back to Jerusalem. Things are too uncertain, too hot right now." And then they all forsake Him and they flee. Well, it's the sight of the risen Christ that brings to these men the end of fear. These men know now. They've heard explicitly what the Lord has said, but as we saw there, they didn't understand. You look on the Emmaus Road, I love this story. I almost wanted to read the third of the four accounts the resurrection day in the Gospels, but Luke's Gospel, read it at your leisure, chapter 24. I know many are familiar with the story, but that evening there are two believers, two disciples of the Lord that are walking from Jerusalem to the little village of Emmaus. And they're talking and they've heard, and you know, the women said they saw Christ, and some of the disciples said they saw the Lord, and yet people have, don't believe, and even among the inner band they don't believe, and they're talking about it, what's really happened, what's going on. While they're talking, the Lord Himself draws near and speaks to them. And He says, I love the phrase, what things? What things have transpired in Jerusalem? Are you a stranger here? Don't you know what has happened in these last days? Did you watch the news? It's been everywhere. And these disciples on the Emmaus Road said, we supposed it had been He that would have delivered Jerusalem. How they phrased it. We've got all these other problems. We thought He was going to solve them. How many times do we wrestle with our own weak faith? We're believers in the Lord. But we've got all these other things in line that Jesus is going to solve. We've got to solve our political problems, our financial problems, whatever other problems are coming along. And we want to see a good and a godly resolution to these things. Well, there's no problem with desiring that. There's no problem with these men desiring to see the salvation of Jerusalem, the deliverance of the kingdom, of the nation. We see that prophesied in the Old Testament. But the Lord says, wasn't there something else needed to happen first? Ought not the Messiah to have suffered? You see, none of these other problems can be fixed before the real problem, the root problem from which all these other problems stem, is fixed. And that's the problem of sin. And how is sin dealt with? By the sacrifice of a substitute. This is the Messiah's primary work. Ought not Christ, ought not the Messiah to have suffered? Do we not remember in our many months in the book of Acts, this was the preaching of the apostles. This is what Paul took to those synagogues scattered across the Roman world. The Bible predicted our Messiah would suffer first. That He would make atonement for our sins first. That any earthly manifestation of the kingdom would be built upon this redemption, the spiritual kingdom. I love the phrase, as these men, as the Lord finally reveals Himself unto them in giving thanks at the breaking of bread, and then is taken from their midst, and they run back to Jerusalem. And they say, did not our hearts burn within us as He spoke to us by the way? Our eyes become open to the very Scriptures as they see the atonement for their sins. They see their suffering Messiah everywhere, beginning at Moses and all the prophets and the Psalms, the things concerning Him. And so here these have the end of fear and the beginnings of joy. They understand more of the gospel. They're grasping more of the heart and the root of the matter. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Here's the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. What did we hear preached at the first? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Go back with me to Matthew's Gospel. Because as we see this and that story in the road to Emmaus is just really one of the many stories we read in those post-resurrection accounts, a precious study we did years ago. Here we read, if you look at the end of the chapter, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Doubtless a crowd that's gathered with the inner band and the other disciples. But He came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto Me in heaven and in earth. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Can you pause with me here for a moment? I want to take us very quickly on a very deep theological journey. Why is it at this point that Christ says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth? We think of the Lord Jesus, and in our orthodoxy, we believe in His deity. We believe that He is the eternal Son of God. He has existed forever. That He came from heaven. But sometimes we get a little shallow in our thinking when we think of, we've talked much about the ascension. I've sought to emphasize in recent years that the church hasn't emphasized enough the doctrine of the ascension of Christ. In the ascension of the risen Christ to the right hand of the Father, we don't have there merely Jesus, the eternal Son, going back where He had come from. The eternal Son, if we understand our Bibles and our theology correctly, never left heaven. He's omnipresent. He was present in heaven as God during the days of His humiliation and His flesh upon the earth. But as He came, and He took into union with Himself our nature, born of the Virgin Mary, had a true humanity, a true human nature, joined together in that one person with the divine eternal nature. That human nature, that body, wasn't going back where it had come from. It didn't come from heaven. He was made of the substance of Mary. He was taken from among us. The ascension is more significant than just the Son going back where He came from. The second Adam took His seat at the right hand of God. And I say, understanding that, let us go back to this phrase, all power, all authority is given unto me. We read in the Gospels before the resurrection various statements of the authority of Christ. And they are vast indeed. He has given authority, we read, to forgive sins. Boy, that one made the chief priests a little bit uncomfortable. He spoke about having authority to come and be the final judge of men. He said, we've referenced already, He had authority to lay down His own life and to take it up again. He said at one point He had authority over all flesh. When we come to consider the temptation, the devil came to Christ and spoke to Him, offering Him authority over the kingdoms of the world. We can't speak with certainty here, but there's nothing in the accounts of the temptation to suggest that Satan's offer was something he was incapable of following through with, something he was incapable of giving. Because if we read our Bibles aright, He is described by God. He's described by the Lord of the prince of the power of the air. There's an authority. There is a sway that Satan has over the kingdoms of the earth. And we see those kingdoms and even the individuals within them taken captive by Him at His will. If our old-timers can travel back in their memories a little bit and think about some of our wrestlings in Scripture over the issue of the fall of Satan. What was Satan envious of? Not, we believe, the throne of God, but the position of man, this creature, among and above all the other creatures, that was to have dominion over the works of God's hands. This one that was for a little while lower than the angels, but yet was intended to be crowned with glory and honor. And to rule over not merely the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, but to rule even over the angels of heaven. And Satan does not like the thought of another creature having dominion over him. He would have dominion over everything. And so Satan's assault is upon man. Satan's desire is to dethrone man, to keep man from achieving this position. And indeed, it appears that in measure, in the fallen earth, God has allowed a measure of dominion to fall to Satan. Satan offers this to Christ in the temptation. It is the pinnacle, the fiercest point. Our Savior is victorious. He does not desire dominion over a fallen creation. He has come to bring redemption to His people and redemption to creation. And when the second man succeeds in accomplishing that redemption, He says, all authority is given unto Me in heaven and in earth. Here is one that is seated at the right hand of God. I don't want to go a lot further or longer down this road, but there's a point in a lot of the debates out there that I think this is important for. There's a brand of postmillennialism that's come about in the last half century called Reconstructionism. And they speak about having dominion and the mandate. Well, there is a mandate for man to have dominion. It's prior to the fall. And we see, and this is a vast topic, I think a lot of the criticism of the evangelical church that these Reconstructionists have offered is accurate. Because the evangelical church has been in a theological mess for more than a century. But to suggest that men in the fall, under the fall, are going to redeem creation successfully. They talk about the church withdrawing and not getting involved in the arts or in politics or whatever. And yes, it's wrong for Christians to withdraw, not be salt and light in the earth. But the successes that we would have can only be through evangelism, gospel successes. We do not regain dominion by legislating it from the top down. What do we have there? I was thinking of this as I was preparing. I remember, I don't know if it was grade school or college, but seeing an old black and white newsreel before one of the wars. It was a Catholic priest that was baptizing a whole army. And I think perhaps it was a little more humorous because it was in sped up time instead of just normal time. So the motions were a little exaggerated, but there's with a bucket of water and a big paintbrush, baptizing a whole army. Was there real conversion and redemption going on there? Here is the second man. All authority is given unto Me. What are you to do? Go out and preach the gospel. What do we see in the book of Acts? These disciples busied themselves doing preaching the gospel, expounding. Do you know what was happening when this Jesus, this promised Messiah, was humiliated and suffering and bleeding and dying and rising from the dead? He's redeeming His people. He's coming again that the full fruits of that redemption might be manifested. I believe in an earthly kingdom. I believe that we will see one day this dominion restored. We see not yet all things put under Him, man, Hebrews says. But we see Jesus, who for a little while Himself was made lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Where is the divine vindication of the success of the Redeemer's work? Where is the divine stamp of approval upon this Savior? Where is a divine seal upon the fact that He is indeed who He said He was? Where is the divine seal upon the fact that what He has purposed has been accomplished and must be applied? God raised Him from the dead. And it is the risen Christ that stands before His disciples and says, all authority is given to Me in heaven. I finished my work. Go tell everybody. I'm coming again to receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Let us think and let us rejoice when we think that the grave could not hold Jesus because He was the Son of God. Let us think and rejoice that He had supernatural power as the Creator of heaven and earth, to bring His body out of the tomb and breathe life into that lifeless clay as we've sung recently. But let us not think that that is the extent of the Bible's teaching of the resurrection. No, there is a finished work of redemption. There is a testimony of divine acceptance of that work. Here is the second man who has merited heaven for his people, who has taken the sins of his people, who has borne the wrath of God against those sins and died under wrath. Not merely the wrath of these jealous chief priests. Not merely the anger and frustration of the political Romans. The wrath of God. The eternal wrath of God against your sins and my sins. Completely dealt with. Completely punished in this man, Christ Jesus. God accepting that work, raised him from the dead, and has taken him to his own right hand. And that is where you and I, as believers in Jesus, are seated even this day. Many of the chief priests went from continuing fear to the beginnings of faith. These already, as believers in Jesus, went from fear itself, but the end of their fear. What is there to fear when death cannot scare you? What is there to fear when death is not the end of you? What is there to fear when you already are a possessor of eternal life, because the one who is your surety, the one who is your Savior, the one who has earned your title, your eternity, is raised from the dead and is seated in heaven. It's not merely joy, but the overflow of joy in service and evangelism and expectation of His coming again. The day that every eye will see Him and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let us hear, as we leave this day, the words the risen Christ. All power is given unto me.